Well, as I said, this book is a little gem of a book. It's beautiful. Throughout it we see love and loyalty and kindness. But it's not just a book about Ruth and her love story. This book is a book about God and His love. If we were to go through the book and count the number of verses, we would find that there are 95 verses, not even 100 verses, but 23 times in those 95 verses God is mentioned. It's sort of like the opposite of that other book of the Bible about a female, about Esther, where God's name isn't mentioned, and yet we know that God is working in all the details in Ruth. The book of Ruth is almost like the opposite of Esther. We see God very clearly. He's mentioned so often in it. It's like the opposite of Esther in so many ways. Esther starts with a feast. Ruth starts with a famine. Esther ends with somebody being executed. Ruth ends with the birth of a king. Esther was a Jew who married a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. But that's just by the way. Both books speak about the faith of three great women, and speak about the great God who works in many different ways. And this book of Ruth is particularly about God's redemption. God's plan of redemption, or rescue. That's what the word means. It means to buy back a slave you would see standing in the marketplace, and his owner would have him, and you could go and buy him back off the owner and set him free. You would redeem him. And this is a book about God's redemption. And as we think about it, there's a key thought to keep in mind. Boaz, that we'll meet more of in 2 weeks' time, is like a picture of Jesus. He's the Redeemer. And then Ruth and Naomi are pictures of us, as it were. But then here's the things that we want to note from the book today. We're thinking maybe more about an overview of the book today. We want to start off thinking about what we're thinking about with the young people. We make a bigger mess of things when we do things our way rather than God's way. We make a huge mess. We make things worse when we go our way rather than God's way. That's almost the first lesson in the book. We see it in the first verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. That seems to our minds to be a fairly obvious thing to do. There's a famine here, there's food over there, he's got a wife and children, it's common sense, go to Moab. But that's whenever we think with our minds looking at it. If we were to think of it in terms of the Bible's mind, or in terms of the people of the day, we would see it differently. Because at that time, God said, when you're in my land, I will provide for you. You will never hunger or thirst in my land. It's the land of milk and honey. Unless you disobey. When you disobey and you think you can live your way, I'll let you live your way, and you'll see that this country can provide nothing. It's an old dry desert country. Look at Israel today, that's really what it's like. And God says in Leviticus 26, this is what will happen if you ignore my commands, and if you do this, I will cut off your supply of bread. You will eat, but you won't have enough. But if you confess your sins, I will remember my covenant, and I will remember the land. So God says, if you disobey, there will be a famine. If you obey, there will be plenty. And there's famine in Bethlehem because there's a problem with the people in Bethlehem. It's not a problem of agriculture or climate, it's a problem with the heart. And it's a bit ironic really, because Bethlehem means house of bread, the place of bread. Here's a place where there's food in abundance, but not when they disobeyed God, and now there's famine. And so Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, his name says I follow God, Elimelech says, what will we do? Will we repent? Seek God's favour again? No, let's get out of here. So whenever the voice of God is speaking in the famine and saying, come back to me, Elimelech is a bit like Jonah. He goes off in the opposite direction. He heads for Moab. And it's Moab that he... If we were
some of Elimelech's neighbors, we heard he was going to Moab, we would throw our hands and say, why Moab? Of all places. Moab was the country that has just been persecuting Israel for 18 years at this point in the history of the Judges. It's the country that refused to give them bread and water when they were wandering about in the wilderness. It was the country that had sent for Balaam to curse the children of Israel. They really hated the Israelites. It's a bit like a Jew going to live, or an American or a Jew going to live in Baghdad. That's what this was like. It's just putting himself in immense sort of danger, as it were. But there's food there. And Moab was the country that sacrificed children to their god Chemosh. And Elimelech goes to Moab, of all places. And he takes his two sons that are about the right age to marry, and he takes them to a country about whom God had said, don't marry their sons or daughters. And there's Elimelech, off he goes with his sons to Moab. And if ever there was a man that illustrated that verse from Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death, it's Elimelech. There's a solution that seems common sense or logical, but it leads to death. It leaves God out of the equation. And we need to be very careful in our lives that we don't make the same mistake. We can often do it. And lest you think I'm being too hard on Elimelech, look at what Naomi says in 21. I went away full. I have come back empty. God has afflicted me. She knows that God is punishing her for wrong that has been done. If he had stayed, what would have happened?
Well, his relative Boaz has done pretty well for himself. The famine didn't last. The people of Bethlehem got their act together, and they must have repented because the famine stopped. And there was plenty in Bethlehem when they come back.
And the people there haven't suffered. And the image isn't really one of poor, helpless, starving people fleeing a drought and staggering over the border and falling into the nearest puddle of water they can find and thirstily guzzling it down. Because Naomi says, I went away full. They had plenty when they left. They went to Moab for an even easier life.
They went there because, not because they were really hard up in Bethlehem, but they went there because it was getting a little uncomfortable to follow God in Bethlehem. And so they put their comfort and their material well-being before the spiritual well-being of themselves and their family. And what happens?
Space of 10 years, Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, Chilion dies. And what seemed a good idea at a time doesn't seem like a good idea so much now. And here's a lesson we really have to learn. When we follow our ways and not God's ways, even if it seems like a good idea, that even if we only intend to do it for a little while, the passage says that they went there for a while. They were just going temporarily, but a year passed, and 2 years passed, and 3 years passed, and 5, 6, 7, 10 years passed, and they were at home there. And sin is a way of pulling us in. And it wrecks our lives, and it wrecks the lives of generations after. A very solemn lesson. Here's a very solemn lesson. You young people, if you're following Jesus, do not even begin to think about going out with someone or marrying someone who does not share your spiritual interests. Let me be abundantly clear. Do not even begin to go out with someone who isn't a Christian. God has something much better in store. Go to places where you'll find believers. Elimelech wasn't going to find believers in Moab, was he? This is part of what this passage is teaching. It might seem nice, it might seem easier, it might seem a thing that's not too serious, but here is a part of God's word that shows us what happens when we go the way of our thinking and not God's way. And it applies in other areas. Again, particularly young people, if you're thinking of going away to study somewhere or to work somewhere, make sure that you go somewhere where there's a good church. Elimelech wasn't going to find a good church in Moab where they sacrificed children, was he? And for the rest of us, there are decisions that we make or that we have to make when all the reasoning points in one direction and yet we know in our heart of hearts that it's the wrong direction. And it may be financially better, it may mean a better standard of life, it may mean opportunities for our children that we never had, but what use is it if, like Malon and Kilion, we die outside the people of God? Or our own spiritual well-being suffers irreparable harm because of it? There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. You can see why we need the second point. We need God to rescue us. We need God to rescue us. This book starts out with a very real problem. Don't maybe notice the problem as much. The problem isn't the famine. The problem isn't just that the women are sad because they've lost their husbands. The problem is that Naomi is returning home. She has no husband. She has no son. No one to care for her at all. No one to look after her needs. But it's worse than that again. God had said when he gave the people the land that it was to be passed on from father to son, from one generation to another. He said, if you obey me, if you're faithful, you will have sons. This is what he said to the children of Israel. And you'll be able to pass your land that was given to you onto your children, and it will always remain in your family. They weren't allowed to sell the land. They weren't allowed to sell it to a foreigner. It wasn't for a foreigner. It was God's land given to God's people. And they were allowed to lease it, but they weren't allowed to sell it. You could lease your land out to someone and then buy it back whenever you had more money. Or if you were so poor, you could lease your land to them and there will be a time every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, where the land would come back to your family again. It would always come to your family, and it would be passed on to your sons, and they would pass it to their sons. The land was a gift from God. And to lose your land because you didn't have sons to pass it on to wasn't just an economic disaster, it spoke about a spiritual disaster. God was saying, you're no longer part of my kingdom. You're not part of my kingdom anymore. And so here is Naomi returning with no sons. No future, no support, no land. It's an utter disaster for Naomi. And that's why when she comes back she says, call me bitter. The Lord Almighty has dealt with me very bitterly. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Naomi needs someone to rescue her. She needs a redeemer, someone who will buy back the land on her behalf, someone who will provide her with an heir so that the family name lives on. Because if the family name doesn't live on, it will be as if Naomi never existed. The name will die out. That'll be it. And where will Naomi's name be amongst the names of the people of God? Where will it be? It won't be there. A tragedy. And that's what this book is about. It's about a real, real need and God meeting that need. And it's a little picture of our salvation because, like Naomi, we have a real problem. You'll notice what Naomi says in verse 21, I think it is. The Lord, it says in the NIV, has afflicted me. If you look at the footnote, it says, has testified against me. That's a better translation. The Lord has testified. It's a legal word. And Naomi says, I have been in the dock. Almighty God has been in the witness box and is witness against me, and I'm guilty.
I'm guilty before Almighty God, and what am I going to do about it? And that's our problem too. We're guilty before Almighty God. And we need someone to rescue us. And we need,
like Naomi, to realize how guilty we are. Now we should take time and we'll talk through the Ten Commandments. You should have no other gods before me. And we have things in our lives that take the place of God. Maybe it's our work, or maybe it's our family. And then the second commandment, though, you're not to have any graven images, we're not to have idols. And then there's, again, things like maybe our car, work, our home, or our holidays. These are really important to us. And have we kept that commandment, or are we guilty? Shall not take the Lord's name in vain. God is in the witness box. He calls to your mind every word you've ever said. Have you used God's name in the flippant way that virtually everybody else in the rest of Ireland does? Maybe you haven't done that. Maybe you have. But if you haven't, you go under the name of a Christian, don't you? If you've professed to be a believer. And if you acted dishonorably as a Christian, then you've dishonored the name of Christ and you're guilty. What about the Sabbath day? Have you kept it? God is in the witness box. He's about to tell us all that you've done on his day. And are you innocent or guilty? Speak now before he reads the list out. I'm guilty. And well, okay, if that's the first lie. You're not to murder, and that's okay. Except Jesus says that we have a hatred towards anyone. We're guilty. Unjust anger towards anyone. You're guilty. Not commit adultery. Okay, well, we haven't done that, but we look lustfully at someone. We're guilty.
If we tell lies, what are we? Tell one lie, what are you? A liar. Only takes one. The Bible says that no liar will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And like Naomi, God says to us, you're guilty. And we have a real problem. And we covet. We want things that aren't ours. We're in difficulties. We have a real need. We need to rest. What we're looking at as we read the story of Naomi is the story of every human being that has ever lived. We need God to rescue us, because God testifies against us and he announces the verdict, you're guilty.
If we'll learn through each of the Ten Commandments, each of us would have to circle the word guilty for each of them. That old Hitler was here. Would his be any different? He would have 10 guilties too. We'd be in the same category as him. Wouldn't we? The Lord has testified against us.
We have a real need. Then we see in the book of Ruth that God works his rescue in the lives of ordinary people. Here's one of the wonderful things of the book of Ruth. Here's a great truth that we see, and God rescues ordinary people. There's no miracles in the book of Ruth. There's no mighty men or women like in the book of Judges. There's no great prophets. In fact, there's no word from the Lord that comes clearly in that sense. There's a book about ordinary things: food, home, work, bereavement, moving house, wondering where the next meal comes from. It's full of ordinary everyday life. And yet, if you were to read the book of Judges, you would wonder, where is God working out his plan of salvation? What's happening in the great plan of salvation? Nothing seems to be happening. And then you come to the book of Ruth, and here it is. Here it's happening. And we read from the end of the book of Ruth about the family tree of David. And here is the saviour of the world's family tree, and God has been working. And he's been working in the ordinary lives of these ordinary people in ordinary Bethlehem. An ordinary town in the middle of nowhere. God's at work. That's exciting. Because where are we? We're in an ordinary town in the middle of nowhere. We're not in Washington. We're not at the United Nations headquarters. We're not in Brussels. We're not in London. We're in a very ordinary little town. But God, this book tells us, works in ordinary towns. And he works in the lives of ordinary people. And he cares about the details of the lives of ordinary people. And he cares that Naomi needs a redeemer. And he cares that Ruth, who was born outside the people of God, needs a redeemer. And he cares about it. And he comes to unknown men and women. Men and women who aren't famous at all. And he comes to them in the everyday routine of life. And he works. And he comes to obscure places. And he comes to unknown, apparently insignificant family groups. And he concentrates the same energy of redemption in them as he concentrates on ruling the world. See how wonderful it is? Who knows where God's working? Who knows what he's doing? Who knows with whom he's furthering his purposes and plans? And the very thought of that should encourage us in our everyday, ordinary lives. If you live the Christian life seeking to follow God, if you are a believer, in your home or in your workplace, you don't know what God's doing through you. What great plans and purposes he's working out in your life. If you go about your work, the regular routine of getting up and doing whatever you're doing, minding children, working on the farm, going to the office, going to the shops, looking after others, and that routine, the routine that Boaz and Ruth and Naomi experienced, God was at work. And he works in the tragedies and in the sicknesses and the bereavements and the hardships and the discouragements. We don't just know exactly what he's doing, but we know that he's at work. In the last place people would have thought to look for where God was working would have been Bethlehem, but that's where he worked. And your little corner and your brief lifespan are the very things that God uses to further his plans in this world. That excites me. Because you and I may well be nobodies in the eyes of the world. We're not famous. You may be just up to your ears in just getting by and living, but God is at work in the very ordinariness of it all. And we see then finally that God's rescue is much more than a rescue. It's not just the case. I remember working as a lifeguard once and pulling someone out of the water. They couldn't get above the surface again. Somebody had thrown them in fully clothed and had to rescue them, pull them out, and set them on the side of the pool, and we talked a bit, and I have a clue where they are today. I rescued them, but that was all I did. Also had to. But God, when he rescues his people, he does much more than rescue them. Here's Ruth, and the writer of the book is at pains for us to grasp that she's an outsider. He calls her 7 times in this short book the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth from Moab. She's from Moab, remember. She's an outsider. And what happens? She's brought in. She's brought in to the people of God. And not only is she brought into the people of God on her side, she's brought into the very great plan of God's salvation. And she ends up in the family line of the Messiah. And when God saves us, he brings us into this great work of redemption, and it's an immense work. We are brought into something majestic that stretches from the beginning of time to the end of time, across the universe. That's what you're part of. And who knows what impact your life will have? Who knows? Ruth probably didn't live to see her great-grandson David on the throne. She had to have been very old. She certainly didn't know anything about her ancestor way off down the line, born in a stable in Bethlehem. But now that she's in heaven, she does. And who knows what heaven will reveal of your life's work and witness, because when you place your life in God's hands, He works with it in vast and majestic and mysterious ways. The sad thing is that everybody else who follows their own wisdom and goes their own way, they may achieve great things in this life, but in terms of heaven, it's utterly forgotten about. Utterly forgotten about. And you, who may not seem to achieve very much in this life, if you're part of God's kingdom, for all eternity, it will be remembered. So, how can we be part of this great rescue plan? We have to stand with Naomi, each one of us in Moab, and say, I need to go back to God. And whatever decisions we have made in the past, Naomi, we may have made decisions that have been wrong, and that have brought difficulties and brought hardship in our lives, and maybe our family's lives spiritually. Like Naomi, we can come back to God and throw ourselves in the vast mercy of God. And we don't know what He'll do, but He will work out His great plan of salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You that You are a God who rescues. Thank You that You are a God who sees needy people amidst the ordinariness of life here in Rumelton, Rathmullen, Kilmacrennan, Milford, Letterkenny. You see us in the ordinary details of our lives, in our schools, in our homes, in our workplaces. You see us. And Father, thank You that Your people have You working in them and through them. Thank You, Lord, for that. Thank You, Lord, that we can come back to You when we have wandered away. Thank You, Lord. But Father, we realize too that Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech didn't come back. And Lord, we pray that it would not be too late for anyone in our family circles or in our congregation, but that You would prick their consciences, that the thought of Almighty God testifying against them on the day of judgment would strike terror into their hearts, and that they would see their need of a rescuer, and they would go to Jesus and plead, Lord God, please rescue me too, for I am in trouble. And Father, for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus and who have made wrong decisions, and who have, like Naomi, gone off to a far country at times, and who have wandered from the right paths, Lord, bring us back and forgive us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.